Sermon text for this afternoon comes from Acts chapter 8. We consider verses 26 through 40. Last time we were in Acts, we looked at Philip's ministry to the people of Samaria, how he specifically ministered to Simon the sorcerer. We saw Simon's false profession of faith in Christ and saw Peter rebuke him, but positively, we see that the Lord made many converts out of the people of Samaria. They preached the gospel in many villages there, and many came to true and saving faith because of that ministry. Now, scene changes, and the Lord sends Philip to an Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Acts 8, we are told of two very different ministry experiences that Philip had. On the one hand, you have the Samaritan, Simon the sorcerer. Simon professes faith in Christ and is baptized, yet he wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit for money. And he does that because he wants to have that same power that that the apostles have. He's interested in Christianity for the power it will give him, not because of a love of Christ. Simon the sorcerer has simply used the gospel to fulfill his prideful ambition. On the other hand, you have Philip preach the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. And this eunuch accepts the gospel with joy and confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's baptized, and that's all we know of him. Luke leaves a story there implying that this eunuch, in opposition to Simon, has a true profession of faith in Christ. And as we read Acts 8, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why does Luke pick these two specific stories from the life of Philip, from the ministry of Philip, when he likely had a whole host of others that he could have included? And ultimately, it comes down to what Luke's argument in the book of Acts is. Luke is demonstrating that the gospel is not just going out to the nations, but specifically those who are outcasts. They're going out. The gospel is going out to Samaritans, those outcasts, those who would have been viewed as outcasts by the Jewish people, these people who were a mix of being Jews and Gentile pagans and weren't even worshiping at the right temple. And now we have an Ethiopian eunuch. But Luke is also interested in presenting the varied responses that there are to the gospel. With Simon, you have a man who seemingly made a legitimate profession of faith in Christ, but later on was declared by Peter to have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. But with the Ethiopian eunuch, you have a man who would have been considered an outcast in Jewish culture. We just read Isaiah 18 and the judgment that the Lord called for upon Ethiopia. And he was also a eunuch. You know, he's a double outcast in many ways. But nonetheless, he came to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. What I want you to come away with this afternoon from our text is a greater faith in Jesus Christ, who defies our expectations about who can be saved. Jesus has the power to save the outcast, the one we think will never come to faith, the one who may be characterized by the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Jesus Christ saves those who walk in the futility of their minds, who have their understanding darkened, who have given themselves over to sin, and are therefore past feeling. And we know this. We know Jesus Christ saves the outcast because this is who we used to be. Well, that's part of our profession as we came to the Lord's Supper. We acknowledged that we are hopeless in of ourselves, that we need the body and blood of Jesus Christ to save us. We know he has redeemed us from all our sins. But in our pride, we, just like the Jews, can limit the power of the gospel. Yes, Jesus saved me, but he won't save that person over there. That person is too depraved. That person can't possibly be saved. You think that only a certain type of person will respond to the gospel. We can be tempted to place barriers on the gospel that are unscriptural. We think the likely convert will be one who is Republican, one who has a conservative upbringing, one who has a steady middle-class income, one who has a nice, stable home with a pretty wife and several children. We can be tempted to pass by the young adult that comes from a broken home and is struggling to pay rent and make headway in life. We think that the lesbian or homosexual neighbor we have will never respond to the gospel because they're just too depraved. They're too far removed. You pass by the confused, aged, liberal, democratic person who's been attending, you know, the non-denominational Baptist church for her entire life and believes everybody will be saved and believes you don't have to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to confess sin. You know, everyone's going to the same place anyway. You can even make distinctions based upon skin color, nationality, or culture. But our text in Acts this afternoon should be a rebuke to that type of mentality. It calls us to trust that Jesus saves to the uttermost. The uttermost in our text is an Ethiopian eunuch. This man, for Luke's original audience, would have had two things against him. He was an Ethiopian and he was a eunuch. And as a Jew would have been reading this passage from Acts, his mind would likely go to Deuteronomy 23, where we read, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, there's a lot of debate among commentators about what it means that they shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. At face value, this passage seems to be saying that those who have been intentionally made eunuchs, not by accident or by difficult providences, cannot be part of the visible church. They are not to be part of the congregation of Israel. But it's important for us to see a distinction happening in Deuteronomy. The phrase "assembly of the Lord" is first used here in Deuteronomy 23. It is seemingly contrasted with phrases like "assembly of the congregation," "assembly," and "assembly of Israel." assembly of the Lord implies the worshiping congregation of Israel as that came to the tabernacle, or later in Israel's history, the temple. But those other phrases, including assembly of Israel, are more of a national assembly, a national gathering of the people of Israel. Eunuchs were therefore excluded from the public worship of the Lord, but were not excluded from being citizens in the land of Israel, or excluded from the blessings of salvation from sin. And this argument this understanding is strengthened when we consider what happened during the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 13, we read that they discovered in the law of Moses, another passage in Deuteronomy 23, which said that no Ammonite or Moabite should come into the assembly of the Lord. And the people of Israel during the time of Nehemiah took that took that very seriously. This is something that they hadn't considered before, and they come and repent of their sin. Ammonites and Moabites were excluded from the worshiping assembly of the Lord, just like eunuchs would have been excluded from that worshiping assembly. And historical evidence in Scripture backs up this interpretation, because Ruth, a Moabite, was admitted into the land of Israel and was even allowed to marry an Israelite. But we aren't told anything about the status of her being able to worship at the temple. But her history implies that the assembly of the Lord does not mean the nation of Israel. They weren't to be excluded from this national assembly. Now, some might object to this misunderstanding of assembly of the Lord by turning to Nehemiah 13, verse 23 through 27. There we read, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Do not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things.' Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was so beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" What's going on here with this passage from Deuteronomy 23? Well, the concern during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah is very much about unequal yoking and marrying pagans who would give an ungodly influence that would lead the hearts of the people away from the Lord. The emphasis in the book of Ezra falls upon the fact that there were pagans, that these were pagans Israelites were marrying. These were not proselytes. These were not converts like Ruth was. These were people who were still engaged deeply in the worship of idols. Another important aspect in Nehemiah and Ezra is that some of the main culprits of this ungodly intermarriage was the Levites and the priests. The Levites and priests had such a low view of God and their duties in the temple that they considered it morally acceptable to marry unbelievers. These were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel. If they went astray, how much more potential was there for the common person to be led astray in one generation, there being no worshipers of the Lord left? And thus, both Ezra and Nehemiah take this incredibly seriously. And Nehemiah prays, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Now, I acknowledge that that's quite the digression from where we were with the Ethiopian eunuch. But hopefully that helps you understand some of the context of what this Ethiopian eunuch was about, what it meant that they were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. They're excluded from the temple and tabernacle worship of the congregation as it came to worship God in those particulars. And even if this man was just an Ethiopian, he would still be excluded from much of what happened at the temple. There were barriers set up around the temple that, okay, this is the Gentile court. This is the place where only true Jews could enter. So this man was a third-class citizen, ostracized from the worship of God. He is in the outermost region. Being a eunuch, he was ostracized. And yet he's not simply a eunuch. He's also an Ethiopian. The Old Testament scriptures have some pretty strong things to say about Ethiopians, as we've already seen. But interestingly enough, the region that Philip was to meet this Ethiopian eunuch in was also a region that the Lord had pronounced judgment against. Luke is very descriptive about the exact place that Philip met this eunuch. He's to meet him on the road that's going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And at that time, there were two roads going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There was one that went along the coast of Israel, and then there was one that went more inland through the desert. And Luke was very, very intentional. This is that desert road. This is that more inland road. And it's important for us to understand that Gaza had several cities in it, including Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And we read of Gaza in Zephaniah 2, verse 4, where we read, "For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted." Judgment was to come upon this region for their sin and for their forsaking of God. And several verses later, so that's Zephaniah 2, 4. We jump down to Zephaniah 2, 12. In that context, we also read of judgment coming upon the Ethiopians. We read there, "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword." Judgment. The Lord had foretold of judgment upon these regions. And what do we find here in our text? The gospel going to these regions and people being saved in these regions. Luke is very intentionally bringing out this particular story to emphasize that God's grace goes to the nations of the earth. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of this Ethiopian eunuch for a minute. Here this man was evidently a Jewish proselyte. He had come to faith in the Lord. He confessed the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And his faith was so ardent that he even went to Jerusalem to worship. He wasn't allowed in the temple, but he wanted to be as near the people of God as possible. He wanted to go to the city of the Lord. He wanted to go to Mount Zion and worship the Lord, even though he could not actually partake of the temple worship. He traveled at great expense to himself for a rather limited opportunity for worship. This man had an evident love for the Lord. He was seeking him diligently and faithfully. But he also seemingly desired something more. Once again, imagine him leaving Jerusalem, heading back to Ethiopia, and saying to himself, "Surely there is something more here. This is great and all. I love the Lord, but I want to experience more of God's rich grace. I want to worship with the people of God." And so we find him reading the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah would have been a very interesting choice for him to read. We have already considered the judgment against Ethiopia pronounced in Isaiah 18. But Isaiah 56 also has some fascinating things to say about eunuchs as well. Isaiah 56, verse 3 through 5, we read, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and with my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and shall not be cut off." God promised to give eunuchs a name better than that of sons and daughters. A eunuch cannot have children. It's physically impossible. But God was promising them a blessing better than children. As the Ethiopian reads this, you can hear him asking, what is that blessing better than sons and daughters if I cannot even go to the temple and worship with the people of God? What is this blessing? But let's keep reading in Isaiah 56, this time verses 6 and 7. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God promised here in Isaiah 56 that eunuchs would be able to offer sacrifices. And here, once again, we hear that wrestling of the Ethiopian. I'm not allowed to offer sacrifices. I'm not allowed to go to the temple. What is the interpretation of Isaiah? How does this make sense? This is likely the reason we find this eunuch reading Isaiah. He's trying to understand these judgments, and he's trying to understand the prophecy about eunuchs. He finds himself confronted with the servant songs in Isaiah, and the servant songs are confusing him. He's wondering, are the servant songs about Isaiah? Is this about Isaiah? Or is this about someone else? And that's where our God in his grace sends Philip. Philip is running beside his chariot. And as was the custom of the day, the eunuch is reading aloud. And Philip hears him reading aloud. And reading aloud specifically from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And Philip asks this eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch is like, I've got no clue. This doesn't make any sense. I need somebody to guide me. So I've said, the eunuch is wondering, is this passage about the prophet or some other man? What a brilliant opportunity for Philip to dive into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip opened the gospel to this eunuch. Do you see how Jesus Christ is the answer to this eunuch's questions? The judgment upon Ethiopia is not a permanent judgment, as we already saw. Isaiah 18 foretells of Ethiopians bringing presents to the city of Jerusalem. For Christ died for his elect people in Ethiopia. He was the Lamb of God slain for that specific country. His life was taken from the earth to redeem Ethiopians. And we read in Zephaniah 3, verse 9 through 10, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering." Chapter before, in Zephaniah, we had read how the sword of the Lord was going to come upon Ethiopia. And here we read how God would restore to the peoples a pure language from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. God would restore the peoples of the earth. And he would reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel, where the languages of the people were confused. And he would reverse that curse by everyone knowing the language of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even Ethiopians in the uttermost parts of the earth. And the blessing better than sons and daughters is the blessing of Jesus Christ. It is redemption from sin and death. It is the glories of a spiritual heritage, rich and pure, and one that does not fade away. The sacrifices this eunuch can now offer up are not animal sacrifices, because as we saw from Stephen's sermon a while back ago, the temple worship was fading away. Animal sacrifices were no longer needed, and the Levitical priesthood had been fulfilled. Christ had fulfilled these types and shadows by being the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Instead, this eunuch can now offer the simple praises of the fruit of his lips to his God by offering that service of a life devoted in service to Christ. What a joy must have come upon this eunuch's face as he hears this good news. He's now found a way to enter into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. He's not banished to just stand outside the temple, nor is he just to stand in the Gentile court. But now he can go directly to God, not looking forward to a day when the Savior would come and redeem him. But now he can look back to the Redeemer who did come. This eunuch could rejoice with Paul in Hebrews 8. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. This Ethiopian eunuch had far better promises in Christ than he had before. This eunuch no longer had need for the temple and its institutions. He no longer needed the high priest to mediate for him. He no longer had a need for the temple service that he could not even participate in. He had a heavenly high priest that was perfect and he could go to at any time. He could enter the holiest of holies in communion with God the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder that this man asks, "Can I be baptized? Let me be baptized." Now, what application does this have for us? Well, first, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed able to save to the uttermost. Samaritans were a group of people that every Jew would have despised. They would have asked the rhetorical question, can a Samaritan be saved? Can a Samaritan possibly be saved? Those pagan dogs. But we see the early church rejoicing in Christ so much that they go and share the gospel with them. They don't doubt the power of Christ to save their souls. They go and faithfully proclaim the word to them. They go to Ethiopian eunuchs and Samaritan sorcerers, telling them of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of Ethiopian eunuchs and Samaritans to save them. Do you have faith in Jesus that he is able to save to the uttermost? Do you have faith that your risen and ascended King is subduing all peoples to himself and gathering his church? Do you have faith in the power of the Holy Spirit to breathe life into spiritually dead souls? These are questions that in many ways pertain to the sermon this morning. Do we believe the promises of Emmanuel? Do we believe the promises of God? Do we believe that God will save his people and build his church? Or do we doubt the word of God in this regard? Do we think man's sin is too great for God to save? Do we think this country is too wicked for God to save it? God is powerful to save. We must have faith in Christ's power to save to the uttermost. And such a faith will be marked by prayer. Prayer for our unbelieving friends, families, and neighbors. Our faith in the power of God to save is beautifully seen in our prayer lives for the salvation of the lost. In our prayer, we are confessing our complete inability to change hearts. We are leaving the work of regeneration and conversion to the Lord. We are confessing that conversions don't happen because of our ability to answer every possible question that the unbeliever might have. We are confessing that, well, people aren't saved by our perfect gospel presentation that comes with all the bells and whistles. No, in our prayers, we are confessing that salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. As He applies the gospel we have brought and changes hearts. We must be people of prayer when it comes to the salvation of souls. This is why you will see in your bulletin an insert asking you to pray for people in your communities. This emphasis on prayer is working towards us having our Andrew dinner later on in November. We are asking you to think of people who you know who do not know Jesus, and to start regularly praying for them, praying that the Spirit would work in their heart and grant us opportunity to speak the good news to them. Evangelism must start with a prayer. We must be a people of prayer, for in our prayer we are declaring, I do believe the promises of God, that He will save to the uttermost. So we must recognize that, but we must also recognize that faith does not just stop with prayer. It must start with prayer, it must continue with prayer, it must end with prayer, but it must not stop at prayer. In the case of Philip, we don't just see him pray, and, well, maybe the Lord will save the Ethiopian eunuch somehow. No, we see him go to the Ethiopian eunuch and share the gospel with him. He had a prime opportunity to do that. As believers, we can sometimes wonder who to speak to, when to speak to them, how to speak to them. We can think what an amazing thing it would be to have the opportunity that Philip had, the Spirit telling him to go to a particular person, and that person being reading the Gospel of Isaiah and wondering, what is this passage about? What a great evangelistic opportunity. But I think we often misjudge people's interest in spiritual matters. We can think nobody is thinking about the question of salvation. At the same time, how often are people confronted with questions like the Ethiopian eunuch had? How often are people confronted with their own mortality, with their own death? How often are people confronted with guilty consciences and wondering what to do with that? How often are people confronted with their own sins and the consequences for their sins? And how many people might have passed by the Ethiopian eunuch and said, this man has it all figured out. He's, after all, reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. That how desperately he needed the gospel explained to him. How desperately others need the gospel explained to them. How many people might be encouraged with a simple invitation or a simple question, do you have a church you can attend in these difficult moments of your life? Do you know of Jesus Christ? Do you know how Jesus Christ has been a comfort to me in the midst of my sorrow, in the midst of my guilt, in the midst of my despair? Do you know that Jesus Christ is able to save you? Yes, you. He saved me, after all. He saves to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is powerful to save. If you doubt that, look at the stories of the New Testament, of the history of the New Testament, how Jesus Christ saved Samaritans, how Jesus Christ saved Ethiopian eunuchs, how Jesus Christ saved even Saul, who was persecuting the church. We must believe in Christ's power to save. We must practice that faith through prayer and action as the Lord gives us opportunity and giftedness. We have a mighty Savior. Paul, the great missionary, was able to declare this, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He knew his Savior was powerful to save. May we know that too. May we know that Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sins. He has washed us, our sins, away in his blood. And may us knowing that truth drive us to proclaim the gospel to the uttermost. Let us pray. Father and our God, Lord, we come before you confessing how often we are hesitant to speak the good news to others. Lord, we wonder what their response might be. We wonder what good we can do. We can even have lack of faith that you wouldn't be able to save them. They likely won't respond to the gospel anyway. But Lord, we pray that you would ever increase our faith, that we would believe the promises of Emmanuel. Promises of Emmanuel that we find throughout your word, that you will save the lost. For you did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you call sinners to repentance, and we see them coming to salvation in you, coming to faith in you. Lord, increase our faith. And we pray for those who are lost, who we know about. Lord, we pray that you be at work in their hearts, that you might give us wisdom as we seek to engage them, that you might give us words to speak, the right questions to ask, that we might be able to point them to the Savior whom we love and rejoice in. Lord, we pray that we would be a joyful people as we share the good news of the gospel, and that we would be a people of faith, people of prayer, believing in your power to save. For you are the risen and ascended King. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.